The letter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, right after Colossians and before 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter that we began last week, looking at verses 1 through 2. Today, we'll be looking at only one verse, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Though it's only one verse, it is jam-packed with biblical truths. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, but I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you thankful. Thankful for your word. Thankful for who you are and for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the divine appointment you've given all of us to be here today, to hear your word, to worship you. Pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would take these truths, that you would pierce our hearts, that you would correct us where we need to be corrected, comfort us where we need to be comforted, encourage us, train us in righteousness. By your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What does a faithful church look like? What is a church to strive to be? Or if you could imagine an ideal or model church, what would that look like? Those are important questions for us to consider as a church. Now, some churchgoers and some church attenders would think, when they think of the ideal or the model church, they would think of certain programs, maybe this sort of program for this particular age group. Or when they think of an ideal church, they think of a certain type of music, a certain style of music done in a certain way. I want to ask you again, when you picture a faithful church, what does it look like? What are we to strive to be as a church? Again, what does the ideal model church look like as you imagine it? Well, the place to turn to answer that question for ourselves is not statistics or polls or to go to church growth gurus, but instead the answer is found in God's word. For he instructs us in all things pertaining to godliness and what the church is to be and what it is to strive to be. It's here in the word of God that we find the answer to these questions of what does a faithful church look like, of what's the ideal model church. The Apostle Paul actually answers those sorts of questions here in our passage in this one verse, in verse 3. And he lists out, really marks godly attributes of a faithful church. And he thanks God for these godly attributes that are exhibited there in the church of the Thessalonians. If you remember last week, we looked at the introduction to this letter that the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians. And one aspect I mentioned last week is that when you consider all of the churches mentioned in the New Testament, especially all the letters written to all the different New Testament churches, that the church of the Thessalonians really is the ideal model church of any of the churches in the New Testament. Because as we go through this letter, these five chapters or so, you'll see that there's really not much correction by the Apostle Paul. It's more commending them. It's a letter of thankfulness, of giving thanks to the Lord for them. So the church of the Thessalonians is really, you could say, maybe the most spiritually healthy, the most model church in the New Testament. And then Paul, as he begins his letter, he thanks God for this church in verse 2 that we looked at last week. And then we come here to verse 3. And Paul gives us the reasons for which he is thankful for this church. And those reasons are going to be the main point of this sermon. And this is this. The Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for the church of the Thessalonians because of their spiritual fruit. Their spiritual fruit of faith, love, and hope. For it's in these reasons that Paul gives, and really we get a picture of the model church. It's for these reasons Paul thanks God for this church. And those are really going to be the godly attributes, the marks of a faithful church. And that list of those three faithful marks of faith, love, and hope are really going to be the three divisions of our sermon today. It's going to be the work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And these are all three marks that Paul thanks God for in the Thessalonian church. Their faith, love, and hope. My prayer and goal for us this morning is that first we would know what a faithful church is. That when we are asked what are the marks of a church, or when we imagine what an ideal church is that we would get this in mind. We would get godliness in mind. So we would have the right view of a faithful church. That's my prayer and goal as we walk through just this one verse. But then also that we would be just that, that we would continue in spiritual maturity as a church, that we'd be faithful unto the Lord, that we would be filled with faith and love and hope in the Lord Jesus. All right, so let's look at this passage for us. Now, when Paul goes to the Lord to thank him for these Christians in Thessalonica, the first things that come to his mind is their godliness. That's what verse 3 is. He's thanking them for their spiritual maturity, for their godliness. And that is really instructive for us. When the Apostle Paul first thinks of this church there in Thessalonica and why he's thankful for them, the first thing that comes to his mind is not their station in life, is not whatever that is going great in their physical circumstances. It's not their prominence in the community. It's not their numerical value. That's not what the Apostle Paul thinks of when he initially goes to the Lord in prayer to thank him for this church. He doesn't thank God for any of those things for this church. Instead, he thanks God for their spiritual maturity, for their godliness, for their Christ-likeness. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is what I'm thankful for. When I go to the Lord always, when I'm praying for all of you, I'm thanking God for this, for your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. He says, when I remember, meaning when I go to the Lord in prayers, in my prayers, I think of these three spiritual marks that are so evident in y'all's life. Again, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. For these three godly attributes are attributes of a faithful church. They are the spiritual fruit of a spiritually healthy church. And notice all three of them. None of them have anything to do with programs of a church, polity of a church, structure of a church, all those external things that we usually think of when we think of the church. No, instead, it's just all spiritual fruitfulness. Now, before we look at each of these in turn, I do want you to notice that this is Paul's favorite triad of virtues. He mentions them multiple times throughout the New Testament letters. It's faith, hope, and love. For even in Galatians that we did a few months ago or a year ago, Paul's first letter, he actually mentions all three of these virtues in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. I want to read this passage for you. So 1 Thessalonians, the first time he mentions all these virtues, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes this, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So as we come to 1 Thessalonians, this isn't the first time Paul mentions this triad of virtues, of godly attributes. However, it is the first time he mentions them in a formal way. Because even there in Galatians, he mentions all three of them in one passage, but it's not as clear cut. But as we come to these triad of virtues here in our passage in verse 3, he puts them all together as one triad. He says, I'm thankful for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So it's really in this letter we have for the first time the Apostle Paul formally in an organized way lists this triad of godly virtues. And it won't be his last time. He'll mention these all together many more times throughout his letters. He does so in Colossians chapter 1. He says this, as he's talking about the church in Colossae. He says, we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then there's the passage that's the most well-known to us that explicitly states this triad of godly virtues. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Brother Joseph read for us, that great love chapter of the Apostle Paul. It ends this way. He says, so now, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So this triad of godly virtues, it's not unique among a particular church. It's not like the church of the Thessalonians was just very unique that they could have this set of virtues. But this triad of virtues of love, of faith, love, and hope is actually among all those who are spiritually mature, all those faithful Christians and faithful churches. Right, with that said, let's now look at each of these in turn as Paul describes this church in Thessalonica. The first spiritual fruit he describes is their work of faith. Their work of faith. A key mark of an ideal church, of a model church, of a faithful church is faith. We're to be a people of faith. Now, what is faith? Well, the most concise definition we find is the one found in the scriptures, the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith is trusting in that which you cannot see. It's trusting in God's word. And it's more than just a mere knowledge of God's word. Sometimes we think of faith as just knowledge. It's just knowing true things about the scriptures and about God. But that's not biblical faith that the Apostle Paul is commending here to this church in Thessalonica. That's just knowledge. That's not faith. That's just knowledge. Faith is more than just knowledge. It's also more than just belief. Sometimes we think mere belief is faith. But just believing something to be true is not biblical faith that the Apostle Paul here is commending. You can read the Bible and you can believe the Bible to be true. You can believe that Christ is real. You can believe that Christ is God. But you know what? That is still not enough for biblical faith, if you've ever considered that. That's not the faith that marks this church. What is biblical faith? It needs knowledge, and it does include belief, but it's more than both of those. It's trust. Trust is casting yourself upon these truths that you know and that you believe and trusting your entire life to it. It's acting as if they are true, not just knowing them to be true or believing them to be true, but it's actually acting out if they are true. An example I've often used is that of a chair. I mean, you think of these chairs up here. You can have knowledge of a chair, right? You can look at this chair and know that it's wooden. It has four legs. It has a blue cushion. That's knowledge. That's not biblical faith. You need more than that. You can even have the belief in this chair. I can look at these two chairs and say, I believe these are real chairs. I believe these actually exist. This isn't some hologram. I believe that they're actually made to be sat in. That's belief. But you know what trust is when it comes to this chair? How do you know if I trust this to be a chair to be sat in? That's trusting the chair. Right? That is biblical faith. It's more than just knowledge or belief. It's actually trusting it to keep me up. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is commending in this church in Thessalonica, of their true biblical faith, this work of faith, this faith that's put into action. This is why Paul makes it clear. He says it's not just their faith he commends, but the work of faith, meaning their faith is at work. It's a real living faith. I mean, for those of us who are here, we just finished the letter of James, and that really is the whole main point of James, right? That faith alone saves, but that faith that saves is never alone. True faith is more than just talk. It's a living faith. It's a working faith. It's true faith works. I mean, think back to the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. If you just go through account after account, story after story of these godly saints who exhibited great faith, all of the stories mentioned in Hebrews 11 was a faith, but it was a faith that was exhibited by their works. I mean, think back to Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, by faith, he exhibited his faith. How so? He exhibited his faith by acting on and following the Lord's commands as it relates to worship and sacrifice. Abel just didn't say he had faith, and that's all we're told in Hebrews 11. You know, it says, Abel, by faith, right, worshiped the Lord, right, brought an offering and sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. He acted on God's word and believed it and brought that to the Lord in worship. Noah exhibited faith. Did Noah just say, I believe that there's a flood coming, I believe your word, and he stopped at that? No. Noah believed, and because he truly believed, his faith was at work. I mean, if Noah said, I believe, Lord, but never built the ark, what would we think of Noah? Nah, he didn't really believe. He could say all he wanted that he had faith, but it's not true faith. It's not faith that's working. No, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 because his faith is exhibited by his works. He did build the ark. The Lord did save him and his family through the flood by being in the ark. Abraham exhibited faith by doing what? By acting on it, by offering up Isaac to be sacrificed. I mean, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith in Galatians. James uses Abraham as an example of faith in the book of James. Abraham is the man of faith, and his faith is demonstrated on the greatest of displays when he offers up his son to be sacrificed. And he does so because God commands him to do it. And you know what? Abraham said, I will do it, Lord. I will do as you have commanded. I will sacrifice my promised son. That is faith, church. Moses, I mean, we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. By faith, they acted and worked it and painted the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. We could go on and on, but the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, is all about the work of faith, right? The faith of the heroes of old that was seen in their work, their good deeds, trusting in the Lord's word and acting as if they were true because they are. That is the work of faith, church. It's people not living by sight. Abraham didn't live by sight. He lived by faith. Say, I don't know how you're going to do this. Somehow he hoped in God's promises and trusted in God's command and sacrificed Isaac, knowing somehow God was still going to work through it and bring forth a nation from himself. Living by faith, or the work of faith, is not letting your surroundings guide you, guide your every move and belief. It's not being tossed to and fro by your feelings or by the culture or by what someone says about you today or tomorrow. But instead, those who are marked by faith, by the work of faith, are those who are just steadfast, standing firm upon God's word, not wavering, but trusting in it alone. Paul will later describe this godly virtue this fruit of faith as a battle shield. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul will later use. That faith is actually a battle shield in spiritual war. He says this in Ephesians 6, that in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, right? Which one can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith is the mark of a godly, faithful Christian, godly, faithful church. And it's also faith that's the shield used by the church to extinguish the lies of Satan that are coming upon us, those flaming darts. It's our greatest defense. You look at the whole armor of God that's mentioned in Ephesians 6. I mean, the greatest defense is that of a shield. And what's our shield? The godly virtue of faith. That's our greatest defense against Satan's lies and treachery and deception and of sin. It's believing in the truth, trusting in it, not wavering, no matter the circumstance or temptation. If you go back in Paul's day, you would know that if you did not take your shield on the battlefield, you would not last that long. And if as a Christian or as a church, we don't take the shield up as we engage in spiritual warfare, you think we're going to last that long? You think there will be spiritual maturity? I don't think so. So this is the first mark, the first fruit of godly faithful church, the model ideal church, is the work of faith. So I want to ask you first, Christians, individuals here among us, are you marked by being a person of faith? I mean, not like how the culture just says faith, but of that faith, of biblical faith, of trusting in God's word no matter what, that sort of faith. Does the work of faith characterize your own spiritual life? Do you pick up the shield? Do you fight the lies of the culture and of Satan? Do you know God's word? It's hard to have faith if you don't know where that faith is to be placed. It's not just general faith that's being commended here, as we'll see. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know God's word? Do you know it well? I mean, if you are struggling here today, if you came in here limping spiritually, it may be that your shield is down, right? It could be that you have not lifted the shield of faith that God has equipped you with. And I would encourage you, Christian, lift up the shield of faith. Trust in his word, even if it doesn't make sense at all to you as of now in your life, in this particular situation. Trust it. Know his word and trust it. And live as if it is true because it is true. And the Lord will bless it. Faith is not just a characteristic of the beginning of the Christian life. Sometimes we think like that. That's when the lies of Satan that comes our way. But no, faith is a characteristic of the entire life of a Christian. So if we are to be strong, spiritually faithful, we must be a people of faith who have the work of faith. Ask yourself these questions. Are you more swayed by the media around you and their words more than God's word? What governs your actions and your thoughts as a Christian? I encourage you, Christian, to be one that's marked by faith. Pick up that shield of faith. And now, church, us as a whole, as a corporate body, if Paul were to write to us today, would he describe and commend us for our work of faith? And this helps us to recalibrate what's important in a church. It's so easy to get sidetracked on other things, right? Other programs or different things that we can do. It's easy to be sidetracked thinking that's what is a model or ideal church. That's what we need to focus on. This reminds us that if Paul were to write a letter and commend us, would he say, commend our work of faith? If we want to be a spiritually healthy church, an ideal model church, we need to be a church of faith, marked by faith, biblical faith, a church that acts as if God's word is true, because it is. And may the Lord bring about this faith in our own hearts. For this isn't something we can just muster up as a church. We don't just come together and just cling hold and think we can muster up enough faith. Faith is a gift, the Bible says, too. It's a gift given to us by God. It's spiritual fruit that only the Holy Spirit can produce in our life. Maybe ask the Lord to prepare to cultivate this fruit in our life as a church, in our life as individuals here. Really, in fact, the rest of this chapter of 1 Thessalonians is really all about faith. You could say really verse 3 here is what I think is really the summary or thesis verse of the whole letter to the Thessalonians. For you can see 1 Thessalonians, that whole chapter is about faith, the work of faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 through chapter 4, verse 12 is all about their love for one another and love for Christ. And then the last part, chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through the end of the book, the end of chapter 5, is all about the hope in Christ's second coming. So really, this passage is just setting the stage for what this whole letter is about. And this whole letter is he's commending their work of faith. He's going to unpack it for the rest of this chapter. In chapters really 2 and 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, he's going to unpack their labor of love and what that looks like. And he's going to end and close on their hope, their steadfast hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first mark of a faithful church is faith, the work of faith. The second here in verse 3 is love. As Paul puts it, their labor of love. Both words used here in the Greek are important, both for labor and for love. First, love. There's multiple words for love in the Greek language. And the word used here is the Greek word agape. It's not phileo. Phileo, think of brotherly love, that natural love for fellow man or for your country. That's not the love he's speaking about here that he's commending. He's commending agape love, unconditional love. Usually this love is associated with God's divine love for his people. It's a love that has divine origin. It's one that's brought about by God, by himself and his people. Just like saving and biblical faith is a gift of God, so is agape love a gift from God, a fruit that he only bears within his people. This is why in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, back in Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists what first? Love. Love, and he does it for a reason. Love is the foundational grace, the foundational fruit for the Christian life. It's one of the most misinterpreted godly virtues as well. In our culture, when we say love, what we really mean is just selfishness, really. We only love people or things when they bring us happiness. It's all dependent upon what they can do for us. That's what we think love is. But that's not biblical love. That's not what Paul here is commending of this church in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Holy Spirit wrought love. What is love? Love is the unconditional giving of oneself for the good of others and for the glory of God. That's what biblical love is. It's the giving of oneself for the glory of God and for the good of others. What marked this church when the Apostle Paul thought of them, when he prayed for them and he thanked God for them, he thought of their faith and he thought of their love. Their unconditional giving of themselves for one another for the glory of God. I mean, we saw a glimpse of this godly virtue back at the founding of the church that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 17. Remember when the local authorities came to Jason's house, one of the first Christians there in Thessalonica, and they're searching for Paul and Silas? What happened, if you remember? Did Jason say, okay, this is going too far. Now it's getting real. Local authorities are after us because of Christ and us professing Christ. This is going too far. Here's Paul and Silas. Take them away. Please don't harm us. Don't hurt us, government. Is that what Jason did? And the Christians there in Thessalonica? No. Instead, we're told that they were dragged out of their houses. Jason and fellow brothers of the church. Dragged out of their houses. They gave of themselves for the brethren, for Paul and Silas. Because they knew if Paul and Silas were taken in, they would probably be killed or something worse happened to them. So Jason and other brothers in the church, early on in its origin, gave of themselves for Paul and Silas. We saw that displayed, even giving up of their lives. They didn't really know what would happen to them. And what we're told happened is that they ended up just taking money from Jason and saying, make sure things, y'all get this out of here. And then they got Paul and Silas escaped by night, if you remember. But money was taken from them. Most likely prestige in the community was taken from them. That is biblical love. That's an example of biblical love that Paul's commending here of this church in Thessalonica. We have an example of it in Acts chapter 17. They displayed this sort of love, not just then, but on a regular basis to one another. Paul says their love was not just love. He says their love was a labor of love. The word used for labor in the Greek is not your normal word for work. That was used when it came to faith. But instead, labor means really almost just working yourself to exhaustion. It's very difficult, laborious work. It's sacrificial. It's work that spends yourself. So labor of love means this church spent themselves spiritually to love one another. I mean, labor of love, we sometimes use that phrase to describe those a mother giving birth to her child. It's labor, and it's one of love. It's difficult, laborious. And the Apostle Paul here is saying that the church here, their love is described as a labor for one another. They spent themselves spiritually upon one another to love one another. Their love for one another knew no bounds. You can say it that way. There's no limit too high, no edge too far for them to go to love one another. They labored over one another in love. Which means they didn't just love one another when it was convenient. That's the easiest time to love somebody, isn't it? The Apostle Paul even mentions this when he talks about Christ dying for us. He says it's easy to love a righteous person. Right? It's easy for us to love someone who is nice to us, or it's easy to love. That's not the love that the Thessalonican church had for one another. Their love was a labor of love. Even when it was difficult, they loved one another. They sacrificed for one another. They loved each other when it wasn't comfortable. They loved each other when it was the hardest and most difficult to do. They loved one another even when they received pressure from all sides. When you think about the pressure they most likely had as a church, cultural pressure, pressure from the government we already saw. All this pressure, their own inward sins, the remaining sin of the other members of the church. They had all this that could cause them to bend, cause them to renounce Christ, to renounce one another, to not love one another. But they didn't. And that's what the Apostle Paul is commending here. He says, instead, y'all labored. You labored to love one another. And ultimately, you labored in your love for the Lord. I mean, their ultimate love, their ultimate agape was for the Lord, for Christ. They were to show agape love for others because they had received agape love from God in Christ. Right? They loved God, and because of their love for God, it led them to love one another. And this is the mark of the labor of love. And it's really going to be unpacked throughout the majority of this letter. Like I said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 12, you could really say that's all an unpacking of what it looks like to labor, this labor of love, what it looks like in the local church. And that's what we'll see throughout as we go through this letter. Paul will unpack his labor of love for them in chapter 2, how he loved them despite all the difficulty, but also he'll commend their love for one another. And pursuit of holiness is a form of love to God and to one another. Let me just mention a few things that Paul will later mention in this letter in relation to their love. He mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." Same word. He says, "We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul was an example of agape love. He spent himself for them. That's why that's one of his arguments in chapter 2 that he will make. He even put his life in danger for them. We saw his love for them when he goes there to preach the gospel to them, even at the fear of losing his life. And then the Apostle Paul says, "And you imitated this love that I exhibited." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul could write this. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Then later in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this, "Now concerning love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Think about that. The Apostle Paul is speechless when he writes to this church. That's not how it was in the churches of Galatia or churches of Corinth or all those other churches in the New Testament. He says, when it comes to love, I don't really have anything to add. Y'all have done it. Y'all exhibited the labor of love. He says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is saying here in this letter to this church of the Thessalonians that you are a model church when it comes to love, agape love for one another, love for God. Paul says the only reason you love one another, we know, is because God taught you that. It is all from God. God gets all the glory for their love for him and love for one another. For why do we even love God? Because he first loved us. So the main idea is that this church was marked by godly love, real, true, biblical love, an unconditional giving of themselves for one another for the glory of God. Now, one of the best places to go in all of Scriptures to see how biblical love looks is that great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read it aloud for us, because this is what love is. It's so easy to have our own thoughts of what be dictated by the culture. But let me read what true biblical love is, what this church was known to labor for in exhaustion. Let me read this section, this 1 Corinthians 13, aloud for us once again. The Apostle Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even one of the spiritual fruits we just looked at, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these three is love." Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about biblical love. First, he begins these first three verses saying if he had all the spiritual gifts, all of them, just throw them out there, gifts of speaking in tongues, prophecy, knowledge, theological knowledge and understanding, knowing all the truths of the Scriptures, even if he had all faith, which is one of those virtues we just looked at, If he had faith that could move mountains, a strong faith. If he even gave up all of his worldly possessions and even gave up his life to the point of being burned up. If he did all that and had not biblical love, the Apostle Paul says it was all nothing. Just clanging cymbals, just noises, nothing with substance, nothing true, nothing lasting. All the spiritual gifts are nothing without true biblical love. Having theological knowledge, having the most theological knowledge than anybody in all the world, without biblical love, is nothing. Even other spiritual fruit like faith without love is nothing. Even being a martyr is nothing without love. Now, those are all very strong statements, aren't they, by the Apostle Paul? But he's telling us the importance and necessity of love in the Christian life, of this mark. Now, what Paul is saying here for us as a church today is that without this spiritual fruit of love, it doesn't matter how gifted we are as a church. Some people, when they think of the ideal church, they equate that with the gifts of the church. How different members are gifted with service or teaching or preaching or whatever the gifts are, knowledge, however you want to think of it. All those different gifts, they think that's what the ideal church is. Mm-mm. The Apostle Paul said you can have all that as a church and not have love, and you're nothing as a church. That's why when he thanks God for the Thessalonians, he doesn't just rattle off all these gifts they have. He rattles off love. Y'all labor in love. You have everything as a church if you love, if you have biblical love for one another and for the Lord. Therefore, a defining mark of a Christian and a faithful church is not how gifted you are or how gifted we are as a church, but it's one of love. Without this spiritual fruit, we are nothing. This is how important biblical love is as a defining characteristic of the Christian life and of a church. Now, what is love exactly then? Well, we get another definition here in 1 Corinthians 13. How does it look in real life? Well, it's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, it rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. That's biblical love. That's what the Church of the Thessalonians was marked by. That's what they exuded as a church. True biblical love, and the Apostle Paul thanked God for it. Now, I don't want to do a whole exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 here, but notice that Paul says of the three godly virtues of this triad of faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. He ranks it. He says love is greater than faith and hope. Now, why is that the case? Why is love greater than faith? Why is love greater than hope? Why is love the foundational virtue, the foundational fruit? I believe really just from the context of 1 Corinthians 13, the reason is because love will never cease or pass away. Now, what do I mean? Well, think of it this way. In eternity, will we still have faith in eternity? No, faith is that trusting in that which you cannot see. In eternity, what will we see? We will see God in all of his glory. There's no faith. We're living by sight at that point. So faith will pass away one day. We'll see Christ face to face. We'll have glorified bodies living in a glorified state with no sin. Same with hope. Will we have hope in eternity? Have you thought of that? No, there would be no hope because all of God's promises have been fulfilled. We are in eternity. Now, there's nothing we're looking forward to or expecting in the future or expecting from God. We are in heaven. We're with him. We're in eternity. But love, that will remain forever in eternity. Our love for Christ will remain throughout eternity. Our love for one another will remain throughout eternity. All that will continue on. That's why love is the greatest of these three virtues. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you Christian marked by biblical love? Do you labor in love? Or do you only love when it's convenient and comfortable? You know, a great exercise to do is to replace the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 with your name. If you really want to be convicted, do that today. We can even substitute our church name for it. See if that lines up. But you can say, am I patient? Or you can say, Corey is patient. Corey is kind. Right? You start going through those, it starts getting pretty convicting. You start thinking, am I lying as I'm speaking this? And am I marked by those things? Am I patient? Am I kind? Do I not envy or boast? Am I not arrogant? Am I not rude? Do I not insist on my own way? Am I not irritable or resentful? But church as a whole, we are to be marked by agape love, laboring in love for one another and unto the Lord. And are we known as those who serve one another sacrificially? Now, I do want to commend you, church, as a whole, that I think I can say from my own personal experience, what Paul said of the Thessalonians, I praise God for you, for your labor of love, work of faith. I mean, even this morning, a member mentioned to me about another member and how he was describing that other member. He was actually commending that other member because of their work of faith, saying that other member lives with this, not by the seen, but by the unseen, which is by faith. And he was commending another member of the church, saying that member is one by faith. It's really lining up with this passage. And when I think of you all, I think of ones who labor in love for one another. I sometimes get a little bit more of a front row seat to see God's work in y'all's lives through the difficult aspects of life. And I've seen it that y'all labor for love for one another in the Lord. So I want to commend you, church. I've seen it. I've experienced it. So I thank God that you are marked by agape love. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, and for the Thessalonians, hopefully it's true for us, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in that love for one another and for all. That we would keep growing in it. That we would keep increasing in it. For none of us have arrived, and our church has not arrived in any of these spiritual fruits, for we can never arrive at them in this life. But maybe continue to grow in our labor of love for one another. Let's now turn to the last of these triad of biblical virtues that mark this church. It's that of hope. So they're marked by faith, love, and now lastly, hope. Paul thanks God for them because he says their steadfastness of hope. Now, what does hope mean? This is another one. Sometimes we think of hope. We think of hope means just wishful thinking. Oh, I just hope the U.S. would win the World Cup. Or I hope this team will win. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not biblical hope. That's wishful thinking that has a basis in nothing. Right? Biblical hope is not some future desire that's based on nothing. That's just simply wishing. No, biblical hope is this confident expectation of God fulfilling his promises to his people. It's a belief in a future desire, but there's a basis, and the basis is God's promises. So it's not built on straw of our own thinking, but it's based on the future promises of God and his word. Similar to faith, hope is that which we cannot see. Paul explains this in Romans 8. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope is waiting eagerly for God to do that which he has said he will do. That's hope. Faith and hope are very similar. The main difference is faith is an emphasis on personal trust in Christ and his word for now. And then hope has this emphasis on the future, on the confident expectation of God fulfilling his promises in the future. Paul commends this church. He says, y'all are steadfast in hope as well. Steadfast, meaning y'all do not waver when it comes to hope. When it comes to trusting in promises for the future, there's no falling back, taking steps back. even in very difficult circumstances, even when everything around them points away from God fulfilling his promises, this church is still just steadfast in it. They look crazy to the culture because they have so much hope. They're so steadfast in it. They were unswerving in their confident expectation of God fulfilling his promises. And specifically, as we'll see in this letter, the last section of this letter has a lot to do with that steadfast hope, specifically in Christ's second coming. For this theme of steadfast hope is unpacked in chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of this letter, and it's centered on their confident expectation of Christ's return. Even when others were jeering them about it, saying, it's been 20 years since Christ died, and he still hasn't come back. He's never coming back. It'll never happen. Those Christians were still steadfast in their hope. They persevered. See, this church here, the church of the Thessalonians, this ideal model church for us, they did not let the pessimism of the world rip away their joy in Christ and their hope in Christ. Another way to put it is that they were dogged in their hope. They were stubbornly persevering in their hope. They were tenacious in their hope. They wouldn't let anyone damper their great hope. They were steadfast in their hope. Now here's a question for you, Christians, as a church. Where is your hope? Where is your confident expectation and desire for the future? Is it in the things of this world? That such and such will happen, this job, this relationship, you name it. Is that what gets you daydreaming? Is that what keeps you up at night? Is the hope in the things of this world, those desires that have no foundation, you're just wishfully thinking that they would come about at some point? Are you hoping in something to happen to your life that will bring you ultimate satisfaction? For that which you hope in is that which you will trust and treasure. What occupies your thoughts, your aspirations, your dreams? If your ultimate hope is anything other than Christ, then you are standing on sinking sand. Because all that is just dead hope. None of that will satisfy. Instead, I encourage you to place your hope in Christ alone. Put your hope in God's promises, in his word, this sure foundation. And to hope in God's promises, you must know his promises. You must know what they are. So are you known as someone who is a man or woman of hope? Are you steadfast in this hope? Or do you have this hope and then when something bad happens in your life, you fall off the rocker and you lose all hope? Or are you steadfast, dogged in this hope that no matter what happens, multiple things happen in your life, multiple tragedies, and you're just steadfast in this hope. You won't let the pessimism of the world or the circumstances of life rob you of it. Are you one that's shaped by biblical hope, by biblical optimism, not worldly optimism, but biblical optimism, true hope? Would someone say about you that you're steadfast in hope? Or are you known as someone who doubts, grumbles, complains about the present and the future? Now, do you know what the opposite of hope is? Despair. Despair. That's when you look to the future and all you see is darkness and defeat and sadness and gloom. As a Christian, we're called to live with steadfast hope. We're to fight the temptation of despair. But this despair of the future, that God would not fulfill his promises. Because there's no reason a Christian should despair in the future. Because ultimately, we know that Christ will come back, make all things right. That's why we should all be biblically optimistic, filled with hope, steadfast in hope. Because we know what God says he will do. And he wins. So are we characterized as a church by this steadfast hope? We must not be a people who fret too much about what happens in this world It's right to grieve. It's right to desire change. It's right to be part of change, good change in the world. However, we can't allow the things of this world to cause us to encroach upon our souls, to be anxious and worrisome. We got to be a steadfast hope. We can't let those things rob us of our hope. It must be a church filled with hope, because there's nothing that being anxious or fretful will do, for Christ is reigning. He's not anxious. He's not fretful, and neither should we. He's our King. He's coming back, and all of the promises he will fulfill. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. He will protect us, provide us, provide for us, so there's no reason to worry or be anxious. Now, how does a faithful church look? What should we strive to be as a church? What is the ideal model church? It's one that's filled with biblical faith, biblical love, and biblical hope. The faithful church believes God's word, all of it, and acts as if it were true, and confidently expects God to bring about all of his promises. These are the marks of a faithful church: faith, love, and hope. These are the marks of a faithful Christian too: faith, hope, faith, love, and hope. May God produce these and cultivate them in our lives individually and as a church, that we will be known by these things above all: faith, agape love, and biblical hope. Now notice at the end of verse 3, we have this really important prepositional phrase. It says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this phrase goes not just with hope, but with all three of these godly virtues. Our faith is to be in Christ, our love in Christ, our hope in Christ. For any of these marks to be brought about, we must be in Christ. We need to be changed, transformed by Christ, given a new heart. Christ is the object of our faith, love, and hope. For we hear these three words thrown around all the time. I mean, especially even during this season of life, Christmas season: faith, hope, and love. But apart from Christ, faith, hope, and love really have no substantial spiritual meaning. They don't really mean anything apart from Christ. We can only have these marks because of Christ. We can only live out and exhibit these marks because of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. He must be the object of them, not ourselves or even others only. Our faith, love, and hope must be vertical first. And then by doing so, it will impact our horizontal relationships. I want to close in just thinking of each of these virtues in light of Christ. Faith, biblical faith, it's a gift of God in Jesus Christ. Saving faith begins with Christ. Our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trusting what he did on the cross was for us, that he died for me. Saving faith is not just knowing about the cross, the truths about the cross, that Jesus did this, he did that, and just doctrine. Saving faith isn't even just believing that Jesus actually did those things, that Jesus actually lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for sinners. You can believe all that to be true. Jesus is real. God is real. Jesus is God. You can believe all of that, and that wouldn't be saving faith. True biblical faith is casting yourself upon Christ, putting all your chips into Christ, casting yourself and saying, I believe, Lord, I'm casting, the only way I can be forgiven of my sins is through you. It's trusting in you alone. I have no other hope. It's all you. That's trusting. That's biblical trust. That you cast yourself upon him as the only one to save you, to forgive you of your sins. That he's the object of your faith. Faith is simply the vehicle that brings us to Christ. It's Christ who saves. Love, biblical love. I mean, it's exemplified the most clearly in Christ. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his people. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You want to know what the labor of love looks like? It's the cross. That's Christ giving of himself to complete exhaustion for his people, unto death. That's biblical love. It's what happened on the cross. It's what happened on the hill of Golgotha. You want to know God's disposition to you, Christian? Look to the cross. It's one of love. For God so loved the world. Loved you is the elect scattered among the world. He so loved you that he sent his one and only son. The cross is an example of the love of God in Christ. If you ever doubt that God could love a sinner like you, look to the cross. He cannot show his love any more than that for his people. And lastly, hope. Biblical hope confidently expects that Jesus will come back again as he has promised. Though his first was one that was humble in a manger as a babe, in his second coming it will be in all glory, honor, and power to save his people, to destroy and judge his enemies. Is this your hope, church? Is this what we put? Is the hope of this church, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Is that our hope? You may be here thinking, wow, none of this characterizes me. I'm just the opposite. That you know nothing of Christ, of love, of hope, or any of these things. Well, I call on you today to come to Christ by faith. Taste and see that he is good by faith. Look to the one who died for sinners like you upon the cross to save you. And the Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. You'll have true hope, the hope of Christ coming back again to make all things right. You'll have a living hope. It won't be a life of despair. This is the greatest story ever told because it's true, and it's the best news ever. So what does a faithful church look like? What are we to strive to be as a church? What's an ideal church, model church to be? It's to be one that looks like Christ, looks like our Savior. A faithful church, a godly church, is a Christ-like church. It's one that's filled with faith, love, and hope. May the Lord produce this fruit in us, grow it. May it increase and abound in us, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as individuals and as his people. Let's close in prayer.